Well, if you remember, we left off in Ecclesiastes 9 here at verse 9. But let me remind you a little bit about where we had come in chapter 9. Of course, in general, right, Ecclesiastes is full of dealing with the vanity, the different ways the world doesn't seem to work the way wisdom would tell us it should work. And of course, we talk a lot about that, you know, aspects of living in a fallen world, this side of man's fall into sin. If you look even earlier in chapter 9, verse 2, for example, everything occurs alike to all. One of it happens to the righteous, to the wicked. And you might remember when we looked at that, we said, you know, you might go to church and do all the things you're supposed to do as a Christian, and yet we still have struggles like everyone else, right? Being a Christian doesn't keep you from the challenges, the heartaches, the sorrows of life. And in fact, we can think of, you know, this theme we've seen in a number of different places, that even sometimes while the righteous seem to have troubles, sometimes the wicked seem to be doing so well. And so that's what we saw, especially in these first few verses of chapter 9, this idea that we don't know when these things will happen. There's a sense of randomness and chance, at least from our perspective, in terms of how these things are lived out here and now. And so we got to last time, you know, verse 7 and 8. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garment always be white. Let your head lack no oil. And, you know, the idea being that all things considered, in the midst of the different randomnesses of life, we certainly should do what we can to enjoy our life here and now. And, of course, we talked at that point a little bit about from the Christian perspective, right, what we ultimately, that bigger purpose, that yes, we can eat, drink, and be merry and not have to be as a Christian to you know, just live in some ascetic lifestyle. Nonetheless, ultimately, we know we're told, set your hearts on things beyond this life. So that's kind of where we came from. I wanted to give us a little bit of reminder of this since it's been a few weeks. And let's look now at verse 9. And we're going to keep working our way through this this chapter here. Jeff, would you read verse 9 real nice and loud for us?
Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun.
And 9, and we'll see verse 10 as well, really kind of continue this idea of eat, drink, and be merry, making the most of life under the sun. But what's this say about marriage?
Stick with it.
Stick with it. Okay, good. And why should we stick with it?
Well, that is your portion.
Yeah, portion in life. When we hear that portion idea, we should be thinking, who supplies the portion? Who's the giver of such portions? God is, that's right. And so, yes, as we've seen in this book, life under this sun, full of vanities, things don't always go the way that they should. And frankly, we can think of when most people get married, they have this, you know, grand vision of how their marriage is going to go and how perfect and blissful and it'll be like roses all the time, right? And yet it doesn't always go so easy as well. And I remember when you first get married, right, everyone who's been married for a while tells you like, oh yeah, there's going to be the challenges. And you're like, oh no, there's not going to be any challenges. And yet there's challenges, but don't give up on marriage, right? This, in the midst of vanities of this world, it would be wrong to forsake that or to not recognize that in the midst of the vanities that there is a great blessing. Where? From the Lord. It's a portion. It's a blessing from the Lord. And we can think of, unfortunately, sometimes an alternative view that's mentioned, You can think of the Roman Catholic Church that, you know, requires their priests to be celibate. And we have to remember a more balanced view of that understanding in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7:1. Might be a good reminder here. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Marla, actually, I'm looking at 7:28. Sorry, I misread my notes. Marlon, would you read verse 28?
But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. You are a virgin Mary, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh.
Now, we don't have time to go through chapter 7 as a whole, but it's an interesting chapter on this subject because, on the one hand, in many ways, Paul, right, commends the value of singleness. And if you remember, and you can glean a little bit from there, but what's some of the reasoning that Paul has? Anybody remember from 1 Corinthians 7, the reasoning about why he commends singleness? What's some of the advantage that you can do as a single, Jim? That's right. That's right. You can all the more be focused on your calling as a Christian to serve Christ and His kingdom, to be devoted all the more to the things of the Lord. But we have to be very careful to not make the misunderstanding that therefore it's wrong to get married. I read that verse there in 28, or Marlon did, because that helps remind us in very explicit terms it's not sinful. And in fact, I think if you read 1 Corinthians 7 as a whole, the general sense that you get is, as wonderful as singleness is, that it's not for most people. That in fact, if you're going to be there burning with lust, that you should go and get married. Again, because it is an institution from God given for our good. And as much as there is a value for singleness and a place for it, and some who are especially gifted for it, we go back again to the wisdom here in Ecclesiastes and we see the blessing that it is. Renee?
And the blessing, it says there, marry for love, not for lust.
Yeah, and to think about love as a command means it's so much more than some feeling, you know, of butterflies in your gut, right? It's a choice to keep on loving, even in the midst of the vanities. And of course, you could even go back to Ecclesiastes here, live joyfully, right? Live joyfully, not make it through, not just suffer through it, you know, not just put up with the wife of your youth or her to put up with you, right? But to live joyfully and to pursue such a joyful marriage. And so this is, I think, a very helpful thing for us in the midst of the vanities of life, though marriage itself is not immune to such vanities, right? Marriage is going to be affected by the kinds of vanities we experience. Nonetheless, that notion of a helper, right, that you have in each other, is going to be a blessing to deal with all the different meaninglessnesses of life. So, good. Questions on verse 9 there before we move on to verse 10? All right. Verse 10. Tyler, why don't you read verse 10 nice and loud for us?
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, but as thou hast chosen.
Yeah. That's an important reminder of what we've been looking at here. Someone want to put that in your own words there, try to take a stab at summarizing that.
Well, I mean, do your work well here while you can. Can't take it with you.
Yeah, and of course this is part of the challenge that we've had to keep mentioning as we go through this book, some of these more challenging statements. And what we wouldn't want to say is that this is somehow suggesting there's no afterlife, right? That's not the point. We have to continue to put ourselves into Solomon's way of thinking and exploring the concept of wisdom. And he's been doing that with the category, the language of under the sun. And the reality is, your productivity under the sun ceases at death. Right? You can't make any more progress for this age things when you're dead. Right? We can enjoy glory with the Lord in that intermittent state, that Marlon's been going through on the catechisms for the kids, and where do we go at death, and then the even greater glory at the resurrection. But life here and now, under the sun, we cease being able to contribute to it there at death. And so, that Latin phrase, carpe diem. Right, carpe diem. Jeff, what's carpe diem mean?
Seize the day.
Jeff's our Latin guy here, right? So, seize the day. That's right.
It makes me think of the saying is, live each day as if it were your last.
That's right, exactly. Marlon, I see your hand there.
But this is still tied into our portion of life. Because the portion of life in verse 9 seems to refer to labor that you perform under the sun as well. And so God has given us these things to do. That's part of his portion. And just we ought to live joyfully with our lives. We ought to seek to make the most of our marriages. We ought to seek to make the most of our work and the labors that God has given us.
That's right. This is another reminder of what's often referred to as the Protestant work ethic. You know, the notion that whatever your calling is, assuming it's a righteous calling. You know, there are some jobs that are evil in and of itself, but normal mundane jobs are to be done in service to the Lord, under the Lord, and there's an inherent value and worth in just doing that. If you are a gardener, cut trees to the glory of the Lord, plant trees to the glory of the Lord. If you're a computer programmer, write your code to the glory of the Lord, right? Whatever it may be. A good verse to remind us here, James 4:14. Look over at James 4:14. Galen, can you read James 4:14 nice and loud for us? Some good self-esteem there. The world probably wouldn't like that. In the world full of everyone gets a participation trophy. That's right. Yeah, the how true this is, right? Our life is so short, so small, so quick compared to so much. But again, if it's a mist that appears for a little while, with that truth in mind, we go back to Ecclesiastes 9, and then therefore, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. These are important truths to keep driving home to us. Any other questions or reflections on verse 10 there? Renee?
Just putting it all together, the secular world of non-believers, they have some sense of doing right and wrong, right? Because God has put it in our heart. So, but they go about it more in the man-centered way. Trying to make it seem that it derives from ourselves, our value, like you said, our self-esteem, you focus on that. And so that has also been lost in the recent years because you see the calamity that's in the financial world and all that's going on.
Yeah, and I think this is important as we keep studying a book like Ecclesiastes, dealing with wisdom literature, you can, you know, analyze how our culture does or doesn't embrace some of these ideas. And in some ways, in a definitely imperfect way, our culture definitely embraces an idea of verse 10, like, you know, a carpe diem to the extreme of just, you know, workaholic. And yet, they're missing the point I think you were just making, Renee, which is, why are you doing all this work? And, you know, there's another proverb that talks about don't wear yourself out to get rich. And I also think of Paul, on the flip side, who labors day and night for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so to think about, you know, if we're going to be working hard, what's our reasoning? What's our motivation? And finding then a biblical balance to pleasure, enjoyment in life, rest, at the same time laboring with Christ and eternity in view. Good. Well, let's look at the next section here, 11 and 12. I want to read that. Have us read that together. Kim, would you read 11 and 12 nice and loud? What's the point? What do you guys think? Jeff?
That from our perspective, there is a great deal of unpredictability in our world.
Mm-hmm. As I began to remind us of where we've come earlier in chapter 9 here, we've already been dealing with this, but these two verses, I think, really just hit the nail on the head. They really just say it very clearly. And maybe you notice there toward the end of verse 11, but time and chance. But time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance. I think those two words, time and chance, that's very much what this chapter is dealing with, is the randomness of life. That we could express in that terms, time and chance. I mean, you think about it, right? Like Yahtzee, right? You're rolling the dice. And Yahtzees are pretty hard to get. But eventually you get them. they all are going to come up at some point somehow. And conventional wisdom is so often about what typically happens. Right? You read Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's typical wisdom. We should train up the child in the ways of the Lord, right? And we should hope and pray for and seek that good outcome. But sometimes you've done everything right, so to speak, and it doesn't always work out the way that conventional wisdom says it should. Conventional wisdom in life under this sun is not absolute. And I think this is a challenge. Sometimes we treat Proverbs and we look at them and we treat them like they're absolutes, when we have to remind ourselves of passages like this, which is also part of wisdom literature, right? Ecclesiastes is a wisdom literature book. And we have to be able to take that and go from a sort of simplistic wisdom to a more mature wisdom, which is what Solomon sees. And it's the very problem we find in Job's three friends, who are sort of spouting conventional, traditional wisdom in a context that they didn't know enough about. And they show themselves to be a fool by their words. Time and chance can defy the odds. And so we see some examples here. What's the first one there? This is an easy question. The race is not to the swift. That's right. So, swift people don't always win the race. Why might a swift person not win the race? Jim? What's that? Lack endurance, yeah. So you may be real fast, but if you don't set your pace right, you could still fall behind. Or maybe there's someone who, you know, sets the pace right and gets there eventually because you ran out of steam.
Lack of focus.
Lack of focus? What's that?
Looking behind.
Looking behind. Oh, yeah. You look behind the shoulder. Next thing you know, you're past. Yeah.
Maybe it's just not God's.
Sometimes we just have to have the humility to say, I don't always win. And it's God's will. Yeah. I was thinking, Tyler. That was a long line, but I was thinking, too often I'm out there, you know, doing a sports thing or whatever, and I roll my ankle. It really frustrates me. But how many times I've rolled my ankle, and then not only do I not win the race there, but I'm hobbling around for a week. Yeah, so all these things can happen. If you remember the story with Asahel and Abner, Asahel was Joab's brother. Abner and Asahel were on different sides at that time. And Asahel's pretty quick and swift, but he ends up getting killed by Abner's greater strength in that case. And so just because you're swift doesn't mean you get what you want either. So anyways, I digress to that 2 Samuel 2. What's the next one mentioned? So it's not the race, is not to the swift. What's the next one here?
The battle of the strong.
The battle of the strong. Why might the strong not always win the battle?
Lack of
wisdom. Good. What else did I hear over here?
David and Goliath.
I have that example down, right? David and Goliath. Goliath, I don't think there's any doubt that Goliath would have been physically stronger than David. But that doesn't mean he got the victory. And you used the language of wisdom, right? You can also a similar word like outwit. Sometimes the strong are outwitted by strategy or cunningness or whatnot. Strong people don't always win the battle. The next one. What's the next one there? Nor bread to the wise. And again, we're trying to think conventional wisdom, right? So typically the fastest person wins the race. Typically the strongest person wins the battle. Typically wise people have food on the table to eat. But why might a wise person not have food on the table to eat? What's that? Wall Street, I had that example too, actually. In my mind, right? Like you try to invest, right? You try to be wise in your investments. And again, you might do everything right. You might have done all your research. You might have made a wise strategic investment. And then the market crashes out of something completely unrelated and causes all the stocks to go crashing. Or maybe it comes out that there was, you know, some deep fraud going on in the company. And what they claimed was their financial positions really weren't. And you as a shareholder are left with almost nothing or nothing, right? There's all kinds of ways that could happen. Think about the passage in the Sermon on the Mount about earthly treasure. What were some of the things that could happen to earthly treasure?
Rust,
yeah. Your bread could mold.
Yeah. Moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal.
That's right. Your bread might be stolen. And again, we say bread here is more of a representative of your sustenance and provisions, right? All these things could be damaged, lost, taken. And again, you might even do everything. You might get the home security system. You know, you might get different provisions that wisdom says how you go about. You know, you might do the umbrella insurance policy. You know, but nonetheless, things can happen. Things can happen. Sorry, I'm pausing here, thinking of the Andres back there and losing their home in the fire, right? That's the real stuff that can happen here. What's the next one here? Yeah, this is somewhat similar, of course, to the bread to the wise and the riches to the understanding. What might be the subtle difference between bread and riches there?
Investments, bread and riches, it's increasing that
Yeah. You might think of treasure in the sense of more than simply your daily bread. Yeah, your treasures, your valuables, right? The idea being, if you have wisdom and understanding, wisdom says you not only have your daily bread, but you're in abundance and prosperity and things like that. But that doesn't always happen. And again, for the reasons we said about the bread, we can think of the same sort of thing here with regard to the riches. What's the next one there? Yeah, so some say favor the men of skill. So again, you can think of, the skilled are the ones who get favor. Maybe think of favor like in terms of they get the job, right? They get the position. They get the advancement because they have the skill. They have the know-how when others don't. And so when the boss is looking, who am I going to promote? He promotes the one that's got the skills, right? Of course, what happened during the Great Depression? A lot of people, a lot of skills, sitting by, can't find work no matter what. They might want to work, but they don't have the opportunity in that circumstance. And again, at the end of verse 11 there, but time and chance happened to them all, and so these things can you're going along, you're doing the wisdom route, you're trying to do the right thing, and something just randomly happens and keeps you from what should be the normal outcome. Now again, what's Ecclesiastes, we have to keep going back to this, what's Ecclesiastes' big picture still? How does the book end? But why? That's right. Fear God and keep His commands, because there is going to be a final day of judgment. And so the fact that life doesn't always work the way that we think it ought, we still have to remember there will be a final day of reckoning. There will be a final day of God, quote, making things right. And so we have to be ready for that final day of judgment. And that, of course, points us back to Christ, points us back to in our falling short, looking to the gospel for salvation, even as we look to live for the Lord here and now. This verse 12, I'll just kind of read it again here. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So that's just wanted to use that as a sort of summary of what we've been talking about. Things don't always happen the way that we want. And so maybe a good place to go to here is 1 Corinthians 15. Thomas, why don't you read that? 19-22.
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now as Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be alive.
How does this add extra nuance to what we've been talking about today? Why does it say, if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied? Tyler?
Well, because we're living in accordance with how God wants things to be. But things aren't. Not everybody's living to that standard, and so there are times in which living outside of that standard might conventionally benefit you under the sun, but ultimately is something that you can't take with you, and you'll receive judgment for it in the end. And so we know that there is miserable to the men who are chasing themselves for Christ. Obviously, if the purpose in life is to just eat, peace, be merry, you know, live and die, and that's the end. It's not.
Yeah.
We are chasing ourselves.
And hopefully this gives us some encouragement, right? And make sure, let me do my best to even summarize. I think the well done answer there. In this life, we've said you work hard and typically things work out a certain way. Sometimes it doesn't. But the Christian, we're called to something that really turns that conventional wisdom on its head, because if you just look at what we are doing in terms of being willing to suffer for Christ, suffering for Christ, laboring for Christ, it's not in accordance with just simple conventional wisdom, so that if there's nothing that we've labored for beyond this life, we're most pitiable. Right? If it's just life under the sun, we should just hedge our bets and do the most conventional wisdom to make as much as we can out of this vain world. But the gospel says, no, we need to have this additional category of life beyond life under the sun. And that's going to make sometimes how we live look a little bit different than what conventional wisdom says. It's the wisdom of Christ. And yet, in Christ, all shall be made alive, right? Those who are in Adam, you die. Those who are in Christ, live. And that's that hope for the end of Ecclesiastes, that faced on the judgment of the Lord, that in Christ we are acquitted, in Christ we are counted righteous, in Christ we are alive forevermore. Thomas, you had a thought as well?
So, if we can only hope in Christ in this life, life's not fair, it's not always going to work out, then what kind of hope is that? So, basically the same.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm looking at the time here. We only got a couple more minutes left. I think instead of trying to go and finish out the chapter here, we'll look at that next week. I do want to draw your attention to our new bulletin format. You guys have your bulletin here. We've made some changes to the bulletin. Tyler has particularly been working on the front little logo. And thank you, Tyler. And some people, And you've been tricked when you do this. Some people said, "What's that little orange thing?" And some people even said, "Do we need to clarify what that little orange thing is?" And anybody have an idea what that little orange thing is? It's a path, okay? It's a road, okay? We kept it here like this because we want people to ask, "What in the world is that little orange thing?" And you know, there's lots of roads out there. And the road that was particular in mind when this was designed, you can imagine all the teaching about like the straight and narrow. That's not what actually was in the mind when we did this, though. That's compatible notion. This road is the Emmaus Road. Anybody know what the Emmaus Road is? So Luke 24. It's when Jesus had died, rose again. It's the third day. It's the resurrection day, and the disciples are confused, right? And they're like, "What's going on? We've heard these reports. The women said they saw him alive. How could this be? We thought he was going to be the Messiah." And they're walking along the road, and Jesus appears, and he somehow keeps them from realizing, you know, that it's recognizing that it's him. And they're walking along, explaining this to who they think is just some man. And this man, Jesus, rebukes them because he says, "Shouldn't you have known and believed all that's in the Scriptures?" And he takes them and he mentions the three main sections of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms would have been considered part of the Writings. And he takes them through those, all the main sections of Scripture, and shows them how the Christ must suffer and then enter into His glory. And so this little road is representative of that passage, which is representative of what we try to do in this ministry here, which in the language of how Paul describes his preaching ministries is, we preach Christ. And so we want to be preaching Christ from all the Scriptures, because that's really what ties together all the Scriptures, is that story of redemption in Christ. I thought this would be good, since we have this new logo here, make sure you guys know why we chose that, so that it's intentional. We want people to ask. Maybe you'll get asked sometime by a visitor, what's this road here about? It's the Emmaus Road that reminds us of Christ in all the Scriptures, and therefore of the Gospel throughout all the Scriptures. It keeps pointing us to Christ. Well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer here.